We will be starting in 1 John 3:16. Lord God, thank you so much that we can gather and worship and praise and sing to you. What a privilege. What an honor. And now, Lord, we're asking for your help. We want to hear from you as we look at your word. We long to have you speak to our hearts. Lord, we faced all kinds of hard things throughout this week. We need your strength and your grace and your encouragement today so we can face this coming week. So please speak to us, we ask, in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Carol and I have had the wonderful privilege of living and working in South America in various countries, and also having the privilege of meeting and talking with and spending time with missionaries from various countries. And one time we were talking with a single lady who had been serving in a country in South America. And she said one of the hardest things for her was that when a young man decided he was going to court her, there were certain things that they would do that just totally blew her away. And we said, well, what would that be? She said, well, they'd come and sing underneath my window in the middle of the night. So they'd serenade her and they'd sing, you know, and she said, then they'd yell at the top of their lungs, open the window, I want to get a glance at your lustrous face or some, you know, poetic thing. And she said, it just drove her crazy. And she said, then they would say things like, if you don't return my love, I will throw myself into the river and die. And, you know, very, very dramatic. And, you know, that just very, very typical of the country where she worked. And when we were in Bolivia, we started the church, and as we got that thing going, we started with about 15 to 20 young men, which is really rare, and all of them were college students, and so we had a level of education that was really kind of fun to deal with, and every now and then they'd get into these discussions about love, you know, and I'd kind of sit back and listen, and they'd talk about love, and their heart kind of going all this way and that, and then at that point I'd pull out a big pin to pop the balloon, you know. And I'd say, let me tell you what real love is. And they'd kind of look at me really expectantly, you know, like I was really going to give them some insight here. And I was. They just didn't realize it. I said, real love is when your child is throwing up in the middle of the night and you say to your wife, it's okay, honey, I'll get up and take care of it. You sleep. And they would look at me like I was nuts. I mean, what are you talking about? That's not love. You know, if you look at what John says about love, that's right on, isn't it? It's doing for somebody else. It's laying your life down for them. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to kind of jump into that. Now remember, just to kind of get the flow of the context, in verse 12, John had said to them, don't be like Cain. Cain hated his brother so much that he murdered him. Don't be like Cain. And then he talked about how what love looked like a little bit. And then he gets down into verse 16 and he says, this is how we know what love is. You want to know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He said, that's what love is. That's what real love is. And so I love the contrast. On the one hand, you've got Cain, who could only think of himself and, you know, his bitterness and disappointment over God not liking his offering, and especially apparently not liking his heart and his attitude. And here you've got Jesus who comes along and says, let me show you. Let me live it out for you. This is love. And for his whole life, he laid down his life. Not just at the cross, yes, that time too. But think of all the times he had to deal with Peter and John and the other disciples when they said dumb things. Lord, should we call down fire from heaven on these people? And the Lord's going, oh man, come on. You know, no, we're not going to call down fire from heaven. So, you know, he had to deal with dumb people like us who say silly things. And in doing that, prepared them to be the disciples and the founders of the church. He laid down his life a little at a time and then sacrificially gave his life for us as well. What an incredible example. And a matter of fact, you look at John 15, 12 through 13. You know, John quotes Jesus there, and Jesus said, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that you lay down your life for his friends. And so when he comes back and he's writing this letter in 1 John and he says the same kind of thing, you know, there it is.
It's coming right from where he heard Jesus himself say it. Now, it's interesting enough, many of us are not going to be required, probably most of us are not going to be required to give our lives in some way for service. Now, this year alone, many Christians have died in other countries, and two missionaries that I know of have been killed in the Middle East. They were called on to lay down their lives in a very real way. But we're not very often called to do that. But we are called to lay down our lives. And so let's take a look at what that looks like, because I think verse 17, it flows right out of verse 16. He says, you know, lay down your lives for your brothers. And then he moves right on to, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? He says, you need to lay down your lives for your brothers. And then he goes on to say, hey, you have some material possessions and you see someone who is in need. You do nothing? That's not love. That's not love. And it's interesting, the words here, to see is to be aware and to know what's going on. And so the person has seen that there is a need. He understands that there's a need. But it says he has no pity on him. The word there means to close your heart, to shut your heart, to harden your heart against the person. That's really what's being said there. And so John says, if you see a need, something that you could help with, and you purposely turn away from that need, you are closing your heart, shutting your heart off to that person. And the question he asks then is, how can the love of God be in that? And the answer that's expected is absolutely, it's not. Not at all. That's interesting, because in verse 16, he's using plurals. This is how we know what the love of Christ is. He laid us down his life. He laid down his life for us. Verse 17, he switches and it's all singular. Anyone who sees his brother in need. And he goes through and the switch is so that we get an idea that he's talking to us. See, it's very, very easy for us to say, well, we ought to love our brothers, and we're thinking in plural, somebody else really ought to do this. You know, we really ought to love this person that has this need. Someone should, you know, it can't be me, but someone should do it. And so we're thinking plural, somebody somewhere should help this person. John is making it very, very personal. I need to help the people with needs. You need to help the people with needs. That's what he said. And he says, if we don't, then the question is, how can the love of God be in us? Now, please understand, this is a warning to people who have closed off their hearts, okay? That's really what he's saying. Those have closed off your hearts, the love of God just isn't there. So we just need to kind of think that through. Now, I came across this, Warren Wiersbe came across this, and he really made a strong point here. How can we help with a need? How can we help someone that has a need? Well, first of all, we need to know that the need's there. In the verse, it seems that this was very obvious. They saw it, and they purposely backed away from it. But we need to know that there's a need. Second thing, we need to have an ability to help, even if it's partially. And then the third thing, and this is many times where it hits me, maybe it hits you, there needs to be a willingness. Am I willing to help with this need? Now, please don't hear me saying that everybody that comes along and asks for something should get it. That's not what I'm saying. It takes wisdom. It takes getting before the Lord and understanding that person and where they're coming from and what's going on in their lives. Sometimes it takes accountability as you help someone in some way. But John's pretty clear about this. He said, you know, if you have resources and ability to help and you close your heart against the person, and it's interesting the way he words that, you close your heart against the person, then he's saying the love of God's just not there. And he goes on in verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And so it's almost like, again, he says, now I've just said all this to you, and I want you to wake up a little bit and hear, it's wonderful to talk about love, but I'm not interested in your words. I'm interested in the actions. Words are nice. They're pretty. I'm going to throw myself in the river if you don't show your shining face. I have pretty words. They don't mean anything, really. And sometimes we say, God bless you, may you be filled, may you be fed. And that's not all that helpful. Okay, so he's saying we need to love with actions and in truth. Again, I do understand there are people who want to take advantage of us. And that's where we need to be before the Lord and with His wisdom, see what we can do and how we can help. Now, I came across this quote. Real love is action, not a feeling. It produces selfless sacrifice, selfless sacrificial giving. The greatest act of love is giving oneself for others, serving others with no thought of receiving anything in return. And that's another way of handling a need. It may not be that the need is not financial. It may be time. It may mean work. It may mean all kinds of ways that we could help someone or be of help to a person. Just by way of application, I think the thing that really struck me is verse 16. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. What does that mean? What does that look like? Does it mean that I put my life on the line and I die for my brothers and sisters? Well, if that's what it was called for, God would give us the grace, yes. But that's probably not what's going to happen to most of us. Is that the only way of laying down your life? No. No. Romans 12:1 says this. I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, alive, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, we've spoke about this a lot in the past, but let me just say something here. A sacrifice that's dead is offered one time and it's over. They came to the temple, they killed the lamb, they put it on the altar, they burned it, and it was over with. That's not the imagery in this verse. The imagery in this verse is a living sacrifice. That means one that goes on and on and on and over and over and over. So laying down our lives could mean a one-time offering. Here I am, Lord, and I'll serve you, and if I'm called to be a martyr, I will do that. But it may also mean that the Lord every single day is going to call me to lay down my life in some way, little bits and pieces. I've used this illustration before, but if my life was represented by $1 million and I was called to lay down my life, it might be that I would write that $1 million check and that's it, my life is done, I'm in the Lord's presence. Most of us aren't called to lay down the $1 million check. Most of us are called to lay down $20, $5, $1.50, and we lay down little bits and pieces every day. We lay down our lives because that's what the Lord has called us to. Maybe it's something like this, as simple as this. Maybe you pick someone up for church every week and you've done it faithfully and very few people even notice that you do it. It could mean basically that you're doing it because it has to be done. And so you lay down your life and you show love to the person that every week you pick up. Maybe you absolutely hate your job and you know that until something else comes along, you really don't have much choice and it's just not glamorous and it's really difficult and maybe the people you work with are just absolutely profane and yet you don't have a whole lot of option because you've got to provide for your family. And so every day you go and you're diligent and you work hard because your family needs that support and you lay down your life because you love your family every day. Or maybe you find it hard to reach out to others and you know that in order to do what Jesus has called us to do, that you may have to be outside of your comfort zone and reach out to that person who may be alone or go to an event that you don't normally go to. And so you say, Lord, this is hard for me, but you lay your life down and you say, okay, I will reach out to that person that's sitting over there by themselves. Or I will go to this event and I will do my best to be what God wants me to be. Maybe you just don't want to say no one more time to your teenager. You don't want to stand firm on that principle. It's a whole lot easier to just give in. And so whether it's honesty or purity or TV that they watch or how many video games they play, it's just so much easier to not have to hassle with it. But you realize that that's what you're there for. You need to do that. And so you go ahead and you make that stand on principle and you deal with the bad attitude. And you ask God for strength to keep on going because that's the only way that your teenager is going to grow up to realize that they need to honor God in their lives. And so you deal with their bad attitude, you deal with their nastiness, and you lay down your life by saying no to your teen. John's really clear. I'm called, you're called to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's what we're called to do. But let's move on to verse 19. Verse 19 and 20, and just say right up front, these are difficult verses to deal with and to translate. As a matter of fact, there's all kinds of people who discuss this back and forth, and we're just going to jump right in and see if we can bring some clarity to it. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. So it probably what's going on here is that John is saying this is how we know, referring back to verse 18, where he said, let's love in word and truth, not, or in truth and action rather than words. And so, you know, as we're loving the way we're supposed to with actions, that's one of the ways that we know that we belong to the truth. When we talk about belonging to the truth, he's saying, you're born again, you know Jesus Christ, belonging to Him, the truth. And so this is how we know that we belong to the truth, by the fact that we act the way we're supposed to, because we're abiding in the Lord, we're walking in the light with Him. And then he says, and our hearts are at rest in His presence, but whenever our hearts condemn us, And that happens sometimes, doesn't it? Our hearts condemn us and our conscience kind of gets on our case. And that's really what that means. Our hearts is the whole idea of our conscience. And when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Now, let me just see if I can bring some order to this. I think verse 19 goes both forward and backward. On the one hand, he's saying, by this we know, by the fact that we actually live out the truth of the Word of God in our lives, and we act in love. By that, by the fact that we're doing that in our lives, we know that we belong to the truth. Not only that, looking forward into verse 20, we also know that we belong to the truth because God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything, and He knows our hearts. He knows that we belong to Him. So it's a connection both directions. Now, why is it that our hearts would condemn us? And that's a really good question. And maybe it's that we aren't loving as perfectly as we should. And we know we're not loving as we should. Or maybe we've stumbled and we really blew it and we had to use 1 John 1:9 and confess and get back with the Lord. But we still have that sense of unease. And let me just kind of add here very quickly. If you ever have a very vague sense of guilt that has no sense of this is what you did, the best way to find out if that's from God is to say, Lord God, if this is from You, show me what I've done because I want to confess it. The Spirit of God has the job of showing us exactly what we've done so we can get back in fellowship with God. So Mark, yeah, you spoke really badly to Carol, and you need to confess that. So I confess that to God. I go back and I confess to Carol, and I'm in fellowship with her, and I'm in fellowship with God. It's a very specific thing. But if I have vague, general sense of guilt, and that isn't sharpened or focused, that's a very good chance that the enemy is just trying to get me to feel guilty about something. Okay? So when God gives us guilt, it's for a reason, to bring about repentance, restoration, and fellowship. That doesn't happen with vague general senses of you may have done something wrong somewhere, sometime. So ask God, Lord, sharpen it. If I've done something that I need to confess, show me. I want to be right with You. And if this feeling, this vague sense of guilt isn't from You, then Lord, banish it. Take it away. Give me back the joy of the salvation which You've given me. And so just kind of keep that in mind. It's interesting, I came across this, D.A. Carson said, if our hearts condemn us, it's not the significant thing. It's if God's condemnation or it's God's condemnation or approval that matters. So my heart may be whatever, maybe it's my own guilt, maybe it's my imagination, maybe it's the enemy, but if I've got this vague sense of guilt, that has nothing to do with it. If God lays a sense of guilt on me, I'll know what it is and it's for a purpose and then I can deal with it. So it's God's condemnation that I need to deal with. Now, so how do we silence a condemning heart? I think that's a really good question. How do we silence our conscience? And by the way, we don't want to silence it if it's there telling us what we've done wrong. But Daryl, go ahead and put that slide up there. How do we silence condemning hearts? If it's a specific sin and the Spirit of God has laid us on us, we confess it. You know what happens when you confess sin? It's gone. It's wonderfully gone. It's taken care of. And then the second thing, we rest in the fact that God knows all things and He's greater than our hearts. He's greater than our hearts. So silence our condemning hearts by confessing a sin if it's specific and if it's some kind of a vague, restless sense of whatever, We can say, okay, God, unless you show me something specific, I'm going to assume that this is not of you, and I'm going to rest in you and the fact that I am walking with you in the light. And then I keep going. God is greater than my heart. Verse 21, he goes on to say, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, in other words, if our conscience is okay because we've taken care of it, we've done what we needed to do, then we have confidence before God. Based on our relationship by faith through Jesus in him, we have that relationship. So we have confidence with God. And because we have confidence with God, and that's confidence in day-to-day walk, it's confidence when I stand before him. At the judgment seat of Christ, I can be confident when I stand before him because I'm forgiven. But also, I have that confidence when it comes to prayer as well. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Receive everything we ask, God answers. God answers prayer. If we're walking in fellowship with him according to his will, then he answers those prayers. Now, it's interesting. He said, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And in the Greek, those two words are ongoing, continuous. So it is not just I obey right now, but not later down the road. I'm just right now. It's a continuous obedience, and it's a continuous doing what pleases God. And in that sense of habitual obedience and doing what God likes, then there's also the sense that God answers prayer. That's what he's talking about in kind of a broader general sense. When we get a little bit further in 1 John, he's going to talk about specifically how we know what will be answered. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, and it's the same word, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for. How can that be? Well, you know what? You're asking for what he wants you to ask for. If he says, I want Mark to ask for this, and I ask for that, he's going to answer that. Now, how do I know what he wants me to ask for? That's where walking with him diligently, walking with him day by day, fellowshipping with him, being in the light, getting a sense more and more of what his will is, gives us that opportunity to pray in his will. By way of application here, the thing that really hit me hard was verse 20. God is greater than our hearts. And to me, there's nothing better than that, because there are many times I deal with feelings and thoughts and wonder if I'm good enough and wonder if I'm acceptable before God. And all of those things are just, they go round and round and round in my head. And I realize God's greater than all that. He's greater than my heart. He's greater than my feelings and my emotions. And so there's some dangers in dealing with sin that I was thinking through in light of that particular passage and that particular phrase. Settling for living comfortably with sin. If we decide we're just going to kind of settle back and, oh, well, I can't fight it anymore. We're going to make room for this sin in our lives. That's a dangerous place to be. And maybe we're saying something like, well, you know, there's so much stress on me. I just can't handle trying to quit this or stop this or not do this anymore. And God understands. I'm under stress. You know, I'll confess it later. That's a dangerous place to be. But I think the second two are more what this passage is actually dealing with. God is greater than our hearts. Refusing to accept God's grace. And this is one that I struggle with from time to time. The whole idea that I've confessed something and I know God has forgiven me, and yet the sense that I've done this hangs over me. On one level, I'm not accepting what God has already done. I know up here that it's gone. I know it's taken care of. I know that I've confessed it. It's like when you do something really awful to someone and they forgive you, but you still know that you've done it. And I think we just need to realize God is bigger than our hearts. We don't have to punish ourselves. We don't have to suffer. Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid for it all. Along with that, maybe you don't have this, but sometimes this has happened to me. And that's that the voice of the enemy comes, and maybe you've already confessed and you've been forgiven by the person and by God, and yet you have that little voice that says, how can you be a Christian when you do this? How could God ever use you? You? Are you kidding? Look what you just did. How could God ever think that, you know, and just all these things. How could God ever be pleased with you? How could God ever love you? And those kinds of, that kind of voice just kind of goes round and round. And again, you've got to go back to say, God is greater than our hearts. Paul would say it this way in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key. If I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm in Christ, He's in me, I'm not condemned. And when we accept Jesus as Savior and we put our hope and faith in the cross, we're forgiven, we're made pure, we're clean, we're holy, and God sees us through the sacrifice of Christ. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. You know, there are times I wish that I could be like God and forget the things that have been done. I can't, but He can. What an amazing God we've got. And the reason our hearts do not condemn us is that God is greater than our hearts. So if we're in Christ, yeah, we still blow it and we still have sins that we have to confess in order to be able to be in fellowship and walk with Him. But because we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. What an amazing, amazing thing. Psalm 103. And by the way, the card's in there. I know it's a lot of verses, but great verses to memorize or, you know, carry with you and just read and meditate. Great psalm for what we're talking about. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. If we were to get what we deserve, folks, none of us would be forgiven. None of us. We need to let that sink in. He doesn't treat us like we deserve. And I love these two verses. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. You want to know how big God's love is? Look out at the night sky. That's how big His love is. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. What an incredible God. It's gone. He has no memory of those things. What I love about Jesus is that He knows us. He knows that we mess up. He knew it when He came to die. He knew that Mark Keefe would accept Him as a Savior and would fall. And would have to confess and then He'd fall again. And that this would be a growing process all through His life. And He still came. He knows what we're like. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows how we are formed. He remembers we're dust. Want to know how important we are in the grand scheme of things? Dust. And yet, God knows our name. He calls us. He died for our sins so that we could know Him, love Him, serve Him, honor Him, live for Him, so that we could learn to have His compassion and we could learn to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul? Here he is. He thinks he's doing God's job by killing Christians and imprisoning them. And he's chasing them down everywhere he can find them because this is heresy as far as he's concerned. And now he's on his way to Damascus and, oh my goodness, he meets Jesus Christ face to face. Boom! Now what does Paul do? I love 1 Timothy 1. This is a trustworthy saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and I am the worst of them all. Paul had a sense of what he'd done. He knew, he understood. He said, I'm the worst. I'm awful. I don't deserve this. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of His great patience, even with the worst of sinners. What Paul's saying is if there was hope for me, there's hope for you. What an amazing thing. Paul might have been dealing with his conscience and his heart might have condemned him for years, but He knew God was greater than his heart, and he knew there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Sang that song earlier, who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? And then, I love that. Who am I? I'm a flower, quickly fading. I'm here today, I'm gone tomorrow. I'm a wave tossed in the ocean, vapor in the wind. Still, you hear me when I'm calling. You catch me when I'm falling. And you told me who I am. I am yours. There's no condemnation. God is greater than our hearts. So John reminds us, we don't always walk in the light as we should. When we don't, we confess it. We get back in fellowship with God. And then John reminds us, no matter what accusations may come at us from our own heart or our own conscience, once those things have been confessed, God is greater than our hearts. What an amazing God. Verse 23 and 24, he goes on and he says this, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So he starts out the verse with, this is his command, ends the verse with, as he commanded. What is it that he commands? First of all, believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's to put your faith and trust in Jesus. And they use the phrase, the name of, to refer to the person. For John 1:12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we're to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, put our faith and hope and trust in him and only in him, and we're to love one another. And that's that self-sacrificing, lay down your lives all day long kind of love. Not a one-time thing, but a constantly laying down our lives for our brothers. And he says, this is his command. This is what Jesus has said. Not a suggestion. It's a command. This is what you must do. You want to follow me, then you need to believe in the name of Jesus Christ and you need to love each other. Those two things go hand in hand. And he goes on in verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him. The command to believe in Jesus Christ and to love their brothers. And they live in him and he in them. So we abide in him and he indwells us. And this is how we know that he lives in us. The proof that God indwells us is that we know it is by the Spirit that he gave us. In John 14, Jesus himself said, looking forward, just before he died, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you, the Spirit of truth. And it's interesting because on verse 24, John does this several times in the book. Verse 24, he sums up what he's just said and he also says, now we're heading in this direction. And next week we'll start talking about the Spirit of God, and that's where he kind of introduces that topic. And so he says, this is what happens. You need to be obeying what I've said. And then you also will see the fact that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. So one last thought. What do we take away from all this? Verse 23 kind of jumped out at me. This is his command. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. God commanded. We believe in Jesus and love one another. It's interesting that Jesus, when he was being asked questions by some of the religious leaders, they were trying to trip him up. They said, what's the greatest command? This was a big argument back in that time frame. And some people would argue this, some people would argue that. And if you were going to narrow it down to one command, what would it be? And so they asked Jesus this question. And in Mark 12, 30 through 31, he said this. This is answering that question. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. That's the greatest commandment. He said, you didn't ask me this, but let me tell you the second greatest command. The second greatest command is love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on to say, there is no other commandment greater than these. And in Matthew, he says, the whole law summed up in those two things. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's upward. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's outward. Those two things. That's it. All of the law is about that. All of it is about our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And that's what Jesus is saying here, or what John is saying here in 1 John 2. Love, you know, you need to come to Jesus Christ and love him, and then you need to love your brother as well. focus starts with God, and then the focus moves to others. And any time that we've got problems in our own lives, any time that we're struggling with things and sin gets in the way, it's because we're not walking with Jesus. Our focus isn't on Him. We've stepped out of the light. And when we're not focusing on Him and we're no longer walking with Him, then yeah, we have problems not just with God, but with others as well. And when we're not walking in fellowship with Him, those are the times when we become obsessed with ourselves and what's going on in our lives and what we need and what we want. But if we put our focus back on the Lord Jesus, put our focus back upward on God Himself, and we start to abide in Him and have fellowship with Him again, well then, our needs are met in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in Him complete and full. And at that point, then we can look out and say, okay, how can I help others? How can I meet other people's needs? And so John has just packed the book full of all kinds of amazing things. We're supposed to lay down our lives for our brothers, and we're supposed to focus on loving the Lord and then loving others as well. He reminds us that what God has said to us is faith in Jesus Christ and loving others. The whole idea of looking upward to God and then looking outward to others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the amazing God of the universe. And we are so thankful that You came and that You lived and You died for us. And we don't understand that many times. We don't understand why You would do that, but we are thankful that You did. And Lord, for those here this morning that are struggling with something that's going on in their lives, maybe it's something that You've challenged them on and that they need to confess, I pray that You would keep working on them, bring them, draw them, help them to see that only by walking close with You in the light will they be able to really be joyful. Lord, for those that are struggling with the fact that maybe they're just being things brought back to their minds over and over and over, Lord, help them to realize there's no condemnation from You and that You're greater than their hearts. Lord, for each of us, may we draw closer to You. And then may we show that walk with You and that closeness with You in the way that we relate to others. We ask it in Your name. Amen.